Well, it is a joy to again be with you, dear brethren. Wanda and I very much look forward to the opportunity for a fellowship that this annual weekend affords us, and hope that, the Lord will continue to encourage us as we come today to look in His Word. Now, if you want a head start, I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of the Revelation, and chapter 21. At home, we've been engaged in a series of the eternal state of the redeemed, that forever blessedness of those saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. And Pastor Tim thought that it perhaps would be suitable to bring at least a couple of installments. I think we've had about 20 so far, so I'm not going to try and cover all 20 today, but a couple of matters especially having to do with our never-ending blessedness in our Savior. Well, I would ask this. If you were to write a list of everything in this world that hinders or militates against our joy, what would you put on that list? I'm asking that rhetorically because it could take a long time to answer that if I started asking for volunteers. But surely we'd put things like sickness and pain. Some of us especially would think in terms of the aging process, death as of a loved one, or perhaps dread of our own, or maybe it's things going on in the world at large, various, quote, natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, and the like, or wars, or political upheaval, conflicts, and the killing, and the evil of evildoers, the sins of others. Maybe that's on a more personal level, that sins against us personally. That certainly militates against our joy in this world, a hostility, personal conflicts, or maybe it's our own sins and the bitter fruits that are sometimes ours because of our own sins, marital strife, a difficult job, frustration, anger, disappointments. For older folk, again, sometimes it can be disillusionment of, you know, vanity of vanities, what's it all about, or regrets or guilt, and on the list could go. There's much to hinder or to mar earthly happiness. Right? Well, whatever the problem, I think we have to say one way or another, it is actually traceable to sin. And by that I mean sin's entrance into God's perfect world, going back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, sometimes that which mars or militates against human happiness, well, it's more directly our own sin and its bitter fruits, or maybe it's the sins of others against us. However, in many cases, the problem isn't directly any specific sin, but again, as I've already intimated, it's due to sin's entrance into God's world back in Genesis chapter 3. You remember how God had said to Adam that the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Well, he didn't actually die physically that day, about 930 years later, it seems. But nonetheless, it introduced death by way of everything that leads up to it. Well, that's certainly traceable right back to sin. Think in terms of not just sickness and the like, but even in the curse in Genesis 3, verse 16. You remember with Eve, it would be pain in childbearing. But it's not just that. We could trace all pain back to that sin's entrance, all sorrow, all grief, all suffering. And then, of course, you've got the curse as pronounced to Adam in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. I assume you're somewhat familiar with that, how the ground will now produce thorns and thistles, and everything that makes life difficult. It's traceable right back to the fall, to sin's entrance, and then the curse. But Paul refers to this somewhat in Romans chapter 8, when he really is saying that everything that's out of whack in this world, how this world has now been subjected to futility, the futility of having to serve man in sin, where it was originally created only to serve an upright Adam and Eve and their progeny had they not fallen. But then also it's everything's in bondage to corruption, all the decay and everything you see going on in the world, everything out of whack, the whole planet, plant life, animal kingdom, the weather, so-called natural disasters, famine, drought, all of this is ultimately traceable to sin. That is to say, Genesis 3 and sin's entrance into God's perfect world. We can also say, certainly for us as the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of these things are temporary. One way or another, all of these things are temporary. I suppose it could be argued that for many of these same things on the list, for the unsaved, they're temporary as well as heartaches in this world, but that doesn't mean it's the end of their sorrows, because then, immediately upon dying, for 2 Peter 2:9, they're held then in conscious punishment, awaiting the day of judgment, and then thereafter, well, there is that casting of soul and body into eternal perdition. But we're talking about the Lord's people. We're talking about those redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and that which is our eternal future. I imagine you're well familiar with chapter 1 and verse 23, when Paul says to depart and be with Christ is far better. That's entering into what's called the intermediate state. That is, immediately upon dying, we as the Lord's people, well, that's not the end, and it's not that there's some kind of soul sleep, even though the body's described as asleep in Jesus, yet there is that conscious blessedness in the presence of Christ, how Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. And that doesn't mean, and totally unconscious of it, of course, but no, it's enjoying the Lord's presence. Pardon me with Christ? Oh, he says, that's far better than things in this life. But brethren, that's the intermediate state. That is not our eternal state, okay? The eternal state, well, that really begins with our resurrection. And that is far, far, far better than that disembodied intermediate state. You remember how Paul would write of it, say, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, of how when Christ comes, there's that sound of the trumpet and the like, and then those who are dead, well, they are raised. It's interesting in that very text, he says, Christ brings them with him, and yet they're raised. Well, what is it? Well, yes, both. That is to say, they're disembodied spirits now with the Lord. When he comes, well, they all come with him, and then their bodies are raised, and then spirit and soul reunited. Paul does tell the Corinthians, now we're not all going to sleep, but we will all be changed. So even those who, 1 Thessalonians 4, are alive and remain when Christ comes, these too will be changed. And it's not just that, well, we're raised into something like we are now, but rather it's going to be something quite remarkable. Philippians chapter 3, how these bodies of our humility will be likened unto his glorious body. And there we will see, we'll not only be with the Lord, we will see him and be like him, especially by way of these very bodies being suited to share his eternal inheritance, because as Paul puts it in Romans 8:17, that we are joint heirs together with Christ, and as joint heirs, we will be glorified together with him, which means sharing his inheritance, his blessedness forevermore. So you've got these redeemed and glorified bodies, a very physical existence, and we will inhabit a very physical place, could I call it redeemed and glorified earth? Remember how Peter puts it, how we are looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, or Revelation chapter 21. Notice how it begins, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea, which at the very least shows it will be different. And yet there's a continuity with this present world. I would just say this in passing. You know, sometimes you get even amongst the Lord's people, they're thinking our eternal state is like sitting on a cloud playing a harp or some such thing, right? Well, I don't know about any harps, but I can tell you we're not going to be sitting on clouds. It is a physical body that you will have forever. That cloud's not going to hold you. It's a physical body you're going to have forever, and it's going to be in a physical creation, the new heavens, new earth, call it the redeemed and glorified earth, whatever you want to call it. Scripture says the new heavens, new earth. Your eternal blessedness is going to be a very physical existence. Different, wonderfully so, from now, and yet at the same time, a continuity. You will still be you. If you've not read J.C. Ryle's little treatment of Shall We Know One Another in Heaven, I commend that to you. I think it's been published in book form, with a booklet form, with several other of J.C. Ryle's very excellent sermons. But the point is, this is our future, our eternal blessedness. Well, what are we told of our blessedness in that place? Well, that's the focus now, and then, God willing, in the next hour. But I would have you to note, at least for now, two similar statements in the book of the Revelation that are pertinent about your eternal future, dear brother, dear sister in Christ. You're already in Revelation 21, I trust, so come down to verses 4 and 5. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Well, here is a statement of, I guess we could say, what our future does not have. And this is very similar to the statement made in Revelation chapter 7. So I would ask you to come there, please. Revelation and chapter 7. And notice the 16th verse. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, this that I've just read in Revelation 7 is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 10. That whole chapter is messianic. It's in that chapter we have the Father saying to his servant, the Messiah, it's too small a thing for you to save those of the tribes of Jacob. We're going to make you a salvation to the ends of the earth, a light among the Gentiles. Clearly, it's a messianic psalm. Well, I find it interesting that that psalm is there. Isaiah, messianic chapter in Isaiah 49. I find it interesting that in that chapter where it's saying that the Messiah will be a light to the Gentiles and the salvation to the ends of the earth, in this chapter that's quoted because verse 9 tells us just the extent, or could I call it the success, of the Messiah's work, how there's this great multitude that no man can number. Well, it's of all of these then, all of the redeemed, no man can number, what is here said is true of each and every one of those in that countless multitude. First, they shall neither hunger anymore. And it doesn't simply mean, well, you're not going to get hungry. The idea is no more lack whatsoever. Now, it does presuppose, doesn't it, that believers may suffer even from a severe lack of the essentials in this present world, whether it's hunger for from famine or poverty. Paul used this very wording to speak in 2 Corinthians 11 of the hardships that he was enduring for the gospel, how he suffered hunger. Maybe it includes forms of persecution, but it's not limited to that. And the emphasis clearly is there will be no material lack of the basics. And that's further demonstrated by the next words, nor thirst anymore. anymore. And again, when Paul's giving that catalog of his sufferings for the gospel, hungering and thirsting were among them. But whether it's from drought, again, persecution, deprivation, whatever the cause, well, it can happen in this world, but then it will be no more. And you can well imagine somebody who's known the lacking of the basics or that unquenchable thirst. What joyful news this is. That's the prospect? Never again that? Well, one commentator from the 20th century said, taking both hunger and thirst together here, the simple meaning is that in that eternal state, the Lord's people shall know no unsatisfied desire. Matthew Henry has rightly said, they are happy in their freedom from all the inconveniences of this present life, from all want and sense of want. And then Matthew Henry said also, from all sickness and pain, all physical discomfort. And that ties in with the very next statement that we see here in verse 16, the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. And notice, you got the outward, the inward, and the outward. Inward, no hunger, no thirst. Outward, none of this scorching heat from the sun. Now, you read this up in the mountains of Virginia and West Virginia in the middle of winter, and you see no more heat, and that hardly sounds welcome. However, you come down to San Antonio, and you think in terms of your however many 100 days of over 100 degrees, suddenly it registers, oh yes, yes, that is very desirable. Well, and that's the idea. It doesn't simply mean it's going to be a cold place, no heat there, but rather it's the idea of the sun striking, shining down in some oppressive way. Psalm 121, God himself says, I'll be your shade so the sun will not strike you. It's that kind of scorching, beating down desert heat where there's no shade and no relief that is in view. And he's saying, that will be no more. The commentator Albert Barnes said, the meaning is that the redeemed will be delivered from the ills which they suffer in this life. Perhaps the whole image, he says, here is that of travelers who've been on a long journey, exposed to hunger and thirst and wandering in the burning sands of the desert and exposed to the fiery rays of the sun. Then at length, reaching their quiet and peaceful home, where they would find safety and abundance. And Barnes rightly says, the believer's journey from earth to heaven is such a pilgrimage. So all of those things that would now cause the discomfort, the pain, the discouragement, and so forth, the hardships, he's saying, nope. Those will be no more, to quote another commentator from the Puritan era, Matthew Poole, at last and forever, they shall have no wants nor be exposed to any afflictive providences. Those things that come our way in the providence of God that are indeed afflictive, afflictions, pain. No more. But rather, as we see in Revelation 7 and 17, the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And you catch the irony there? The Lamb will shepherd them. Our good shepherd is also that sacrificial Lamb, our Redeemer, who even now leads us in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And at last, well, we will be with him, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. And then this chapter, Revelation 7, closes with those words, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And obviously that includes relief from all that causes those tears. That day forward, forevermore, never will there be anything giving rise to those tears. Now, one commentator, I thought, made an interesting observation, saying even the sorrowful memory of the pains and suffering of the former days will be mercifully removed by the Father. And that would fit with what we're told of the new heavens and new earth, in Isaiah 65:17, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. That doesn't mean that when we get to glory, we got this terrible amnesia and I have no idea what happened in this world. That's not the point. But the point is there's no difficulties, no lasting ill effects from bad memories, but rather only remembering things in light of the glorious grace of God to us in Christ. Well, this latter statement here in Revelation 7 is the very words that we have that I read earlier in Revelation chapter 21. It actually begins on that list, but clearly that ties the two statements together, right? Wiping away tears, you got chapter 7, you got it again in chapter 21. We're talking about the same time, same people, etc. And let me give a rather lengthy quote from Matthew Henry. They have formerly had their sorrows and shed many tears, both upon account of sin and affliction. But God himself, with his own gentle and gracious hand, will wipe those tears away, and they shall return no more forever. In this, he deals with them as a tender father who finds his beloved child in tears. He comforts him, he wipes his tears, and turns his sorrow into rejoicing. Isn't that a special and precious picture? You arrive there perhaps with tears, but no more. Your heavenly Father tenderly wiping those away. Well, we see, coming now to Revelation 21, there are other things included in the list of negatives that were not found there in chapter 7. So, for instance, right after the wiping away of tears, we read, there shall be no more death. 1 Corinthians 15:26 refers to death as that last enemy that Christ will destroy. It's called Christ's enemy there, because death actually holds that which belongs to him. When we die, if we should leave this world before the Lord returns, well, these bodies go to the ground, to grave. Death holds these bodies. Come that day, Christ comes to conquer all enemies and put them beneath his feet, and he will then say to death and the grave, give them up. They're mine. He bought these bodies, brethren, as much as our souls. He bought the entirety of you, dear Christian. And therefore, death, that last enemy, will be crushed beneath his feet. Give them up. They're mine. He paid too dear of a price. He's not going to let death have the final word about us. And so, therefore, at the resurrection, that's when we enter into that eternal state. And life forevermore. He gives his sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. He loses not one of them, but raises every one of them up the last day. So, rightly, there shall be no more death. Nor sorrow, as in perhaps mourning over the death of loved ones. No more bereavement, since there's no more death. But it goes beyond that. Again, to quote Albert Barnes, it denotes sorrow or grief of any kind. Absolutely and forever, no reason for sorrow whatsoever, ever, nothing. And John follows, or really God here follows, with nor crying. Again, to quote Barnes, it refers to all the outbursts of grief arising from affliction, from oppression, from violence. And the sense is that as none of these causes of wailing will be known in the future state, then all such wailing will cease. No cause of that. It's not just a shedding a little bit of a tear here. It's a real wailing under some kind of oppression. No more. No more of that. And then it follows, there should be no more pain of any kind. No more physical pain, though you're going to have a physical body forever. No more physical pain. No more mental anguish. No more emotional distress or pain. No more pain from broken relationships. Surely we all know what that is. That heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching pain of a broken relationship. No more. No more. no pain ever again, nor anything causing that pain. Again, Isaiah 65, which speaks of the foretelling of the new heavens, new earth, there'll be no hurt or harm anywhere on God's holy mountain. Well, can you imagine that? No more pain. How some people could look at those words and draw great consolation. They have this chronic pain of one form or another. Well, what blessedness. And why will there be no more of any of these things, the sorrow, the pain, death, and the like? Well, he tells us here in verse 4, the former things have passed away. At new heavens and new earth, old heavens and the old earth passed away here in verse 1, or if you're familiar with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, how even the very elements melting with heat, the earth and its works being burned up when Christ shall come. I think we do need to be careful, even though it speaks of language that sounds like a total obliteration, yet there are other texts that show nonetheless there's a continuity between this world, this present earth, and the new heavens and new earth. Perhaps not unlike these bodies. Okay, that guy, he died, you know, 20 centuries ago, and now surely he's just gone to dust, and yet it's going to be that same body that's raised. Well, wait a minute, that body's gone. That's right. No. It will be, not saying it's all the same molecular structure, but it is indeed this body that is raised and changed. Well, so too, though the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, well, even so, there's going to be this earth. I would demonstrate that from Acts chapter 3, verse 21, how heaven must now receive the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes, and it's called the restoration of all things. Not the replacement of all things, the word restore. Or you've got Romans chapter 8. I referred to that already, where it talks about then this creation that's been subjected to the bondage of corruption and futility, it will be delivered. Well, that doesn't mean replaced. That means delivered, right? And so even though there is the elements melting and a radical transformation, yet there is still a continuity between this world and the next, though radically different and wonderfully different. Pastor Goad can sort out for you what it means there when it says there'll be no more sea. Several takes on that one, but at least it underscores it's not just a repeat. It's okay, we get it right back to no. It's wonderfully different. Well, it's then that God makes all things new, and it's then there's that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and it's then that which we read in chapter 22 of the Revelation, and verse 3, notice that, and there shall be no more curse. All that came on this world because of Adam's sin. You're familiar with how Romans chapter 5, through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. Well, all that we have here, the thorns and the thistles, the pain and the sorrow, come that day, no more curse. That is to say, then will be the undoing of the fall, when this present creation is indeed delivered from that bondage to corruption and the futility of serving man in sin. It is a new heavens and new earth, 2 Peter 3:13, in which righteousness dwells, no more sin anywhere, in any of the redeemed forever and ever, only righteousness. And therefore, none of those things which mar or hinder human happiness in this present fallen world will be there. Blessedness indeed. And if you are in Christ, we're talking about your future, yours, whether you feel like it or not, whether you're having a good day or not, whether you have a full head of hair or you suffer from baldness like some of us. Whatever the state, this is your never-ending future. No disruption, no detraction from it forever in the least. Well, much more can be said on it, but what I'd want to do now is just to draw out a couple of observations in the few minutes that remain. First is this. Seeing the future and the undoing of the curse, it should impress upon us that God is not opposed to human happiness. I mean, he's the creator and the promoter of human happiness. I mean, you look at the original creation. You remember in Genesis 1, how we keep reading, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, until we get to the last verse. And then we're not simply told, and it was good. It was very good. It was very good. And then after this very good, we have this special garden with all these delights and nothing lacking in which Adam and Eve dwell. And then in that special garden, they knew, we know from the words of Genesis 3, they knew something of fellowship with the infinite and glorious God condescending. They knew something of his being in the garden. Now think of this, a world full of abundant provision and absolute delights. You think of colors and textures and flavors and so forth. You know, I've heard it well said, you know, of we could be like the deer, we're told, only see black and white. I don't know where they get that, and because they don't tell you about it. But, you know, we could be like that. Everything black and white. None of these colors. The glorious sunset and no big deal, right? Your puppy dog, you can go down and watch the glorious sunset or stand at the foot of some majestic mountain, and your puppy doesn't care. It's actually sniffing things that, yeah, leave that alone, you know? But God's made these beautiful things around us and given us the capacity to enjoy them. Or how about food? It can all taste like cardboard and still be equally nutritious, right? Aren't you glad the meal last night didn't taste like cardboard? It was very tasty, as well as, I'm sure, being healthy. But the point is, it's God who created these things and gave us the ability to create. All of creation points to his goodness. I thought to turn you to Psalm 145, but just to say, his tender mercies are over all his works. He is good to all creation. Even, mind you, the ungodly. Psalm 17 and verse 14, it speaks of the wicked and even these oppressors and the like and schemers. And yet God satisfies them with food aplenty and even gives them children, and they can die leaving their possessions to their babies. Or when Paul's preaching to these pagans in Acts chapter 14, and here they're trying to offer up sacrifice to Paul as if he's some deity. And he says, look, it's God who's not left himself without witness. You see his goodness? He's given you rain in its season and crops, and he's filled your hearts with food and gladness as a witness to his goodness. Well, how good God is to all of his creatures. He's not opposed to human happiness. And therefore, that with which we began, all those things that hinder happiness and joy in this world, it's not because of God. It's because of sin. That's what introduced all the unhappiness, all the death, the sorrow, the pain. Sin. And yet, look at the goodness of God. That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at the goodness of God. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and delivering his people from their sins, that includes the guilt and the penalty of those sins, that includes enslaving power of those sins, and at last and forever, even the consequence of sin's entrance into this world. No more of any of these things. Rather, glorified together with Christ, forever sharing his inheritance in that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. What grace. What a good God. God is not opposed to human happiness. But that brings me to the second observation. In light of God's great goodness, how horrible a thing sin is. All the sorrow, all the heartache that you see, it's traceable to sin. In fact, I would wonder, when God pronounced the curse there in Genesis 3:16 through 19 with Eve and then with regard to Adam, the thorns and the thistles and these very obvious effects of sin's entrance, was that designed to underscore to not only their minds but to ours the heinous, evil nature of sin? This stuff's bad for you. Look what it does. How destructive. Well, I think a good case could be made. You'd think the death, the sickness, the disease, the sorrow, the grief, on and down the list we could go. All due to sin's entrance into God's perfect world. It shows the true nature of sin. It also says something about the fallen nature of man. And man loves that? And man chooses that? The ungodly will reject God's grace, God's goodness, because they don't want to leave their sin, that which is so heinous and destructive. Look at its ill effects. Sin is likened in Scripture to a master. You're familiar with that? Romans 6, among other places. Yeah. And it says jump, and the sinner says how high. It's also described in Hebrews 3 as deceitful. The deceitfulness of sin has a hardening effect. Not unlike perhaps bait on a hook, right? I'm not a fisherman, but for those who are, you know, you're not just going to put a hook out there in the water and some fish is going to just latch onto that hook. On the other hand, if there's some bait, be it a worm, that's not particularly appetizing to me, but does much for the fish, evidently. Okay, they're ready to... Well, so it is. Sin's like bait on the hook. Scripture speaks of the passing pleasures of sin. It recognizes displeasure, but it recognizes their passing. Well, deceitful. It doesn't satisfy. It's bait on the hook. Now, we can look at the sins of the ungodly and we can see, yeah, that's bad. That's bad. But brethren, do we apply that to our sins? How is it with our sins? My pride, my temper, the sins of my tongue, my selfishness, my hypocrisies, my lusts, my failure to act in love towards my neighbor or even more towards my brethren, my failure to love God himself. Do we see those sins? As you know, these also are bad. They're bad because they militate against human happiness, but more than that, because they're against a God so good, it's returning evil to one who's done us such good. Well, brethren, at the very least, when we look at our future, you want that? You want that? No more sorrow, no more crying, no more of that eternal blessedness? Well, then want it now and see that sin's the culprit. You who love the Lord, hate evil, the psalmist says, and especially because it's against that Lord who came for us to deliver us from our sins. At last, yeah, that's our future. But blessed be his name, to glorify him now, to pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, and to know more and more of that great joy in him. Oh, my God, help us to now live with that earnest longing for that day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.